Well, good morning to you all. It is a real delight to be with you this morning. And wow, what a beautiful area of the country. As my wife and I were coming over from 26, wow, Apple Valley through here. I mean, it's just amazing, all the apple orchards and what just a beautiful area of the country. And so we have enjoyed even the drive here, and I do appreciate Pastor Nathan's invitation to come and speak to you today, and his very generous and kind introduction. Actually, I sought out Nathan. I had him in New Testament survey. He sat front and center. That's usually a good indication. You know, if they're on the back row, that kind of usually is a little shaky. But he sat up front and center, was attentive, and I thought, this young man has a good heart and a good mind. And so I sought him out to be my personal work study. And for 2.5 years, he basically ran my office. And I would come in and just ask him, what are we doing today? You know, I mean, what's going on today? He'd tell me what I needed to do and what's being graded. And so he pretty much ran the office for me. So he's been close and dear to me in a lot of ways. And his family, a wonderful family that we've known for years. So it is a real pleasure and a blessing to be here this morning with you. It is the first day of Advent as we turn our attention toward Christmas. Now, I hope you all had a great Thanksgiving weekend, and but it's just so appropriate that as we come to this first day of Advent that, wow, what to be thankful for. We begin focusing Sunday after Sunday. It's so easy to kind of rush into Christmas. You know, I love Advent. It kind of slows us down and causes us to think in terms of every week we're thinking about coming to the Messiah. Boy, if you just rush into it, next thing you know, it's Christmas Day, and you feel like you've, you know, just been bouncing around trying to buy presents, and you're not really in a spiritual mind. So it's really important that we set our minds and our hearts toward thinking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as this wonderful study that you're going to be entering into in the prophet Isaiah is going to show, I'm going to kick that off this morning, because it is really here in Isaiah that we see so many prophecies of the coming of the Savior, of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that before the foundations of the world, God had planned our redemption. And throughout history, as God has spoken through the scriptures, he has spoken of this day that the one would come who would be our Savior. And so today I want to look at a cluster of texts, particularly three, that actually all come within the same context. They're going to culminate in chapter 9, but as I began, as Nathan asked me to speak on chapter 9, as I began digging into 9, I'm realizing more and more there's no way you can separate 9 from 7 and 8. It's Isaiah 7 through 9, and it's all together. So I'm going to try to pull, because these are all three of these passages derived from the same scene, from the same situation in the life of a particular Old Testament figure. There's going to be a situation that this Old Testament figure is going to find himself in, and out of this situation we are going to see the message of one who would come that would bring final and ultimate redemption. This Old Testament figure found himself in a tight spot. He was in a jam. And in the midst of this tight spot, we're going to see the unfolding of some really significant prophecies. This figure lived over 2,700 years ago. And the situation that we're going to see is from a long, long time ago. But the story really begins 500 years before his life. 500 years previous to his days. It goes back to the story of the descendants of Abram, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants, the nation of Israel, as they were living in the land of Egypt. They're living in slavery, and God raises up Moses and his brother Aaron to go and in faithfulness to God's promises to bring them out of Egypt, takes them down to a mountain called Sinai, and there God is going to lay before them the terms of an agreement that he is going to have. He's going to be their God, and they're going to be his people, and we're going to have a conversation here out in the barren desert. We're going to talk about how this relationship is going to work, what we call the giving of the law, the covenant between God and Israel. And that covenant, God said to them, if you walk with me and stay with me, you're going to be blessed. You're going to live in goodness and abundance, but if you turn from me, you're going to lose the land. The rains will not come. You will be invaded. It's going to be a bad hair day if you walk away from me. So the blessings and the curses of the covenant were laid out. Stay with me in goodness, to turn away from me and curses of the covenant. And the story of Israel is a story of covenant unfaithfulness. That's the story of the Old Testament. It's a story of the people who walked away from God. And as they did, they began to want to substitute a human ruler for the true king that they had. They asked Samuel to give them a king, what we call the monarchy. The first king was Saul, and then David. And then the third king over the monarchy was Solomon. And Solomon accumulated wives who took his heart away from God. And so God, in judgment against them, tells Solomon, your line, I'm going to take 10 of the tribes, and there's a split in Israel. 10 of the tribes are going to be taken away from the line of David, and they're going to become a northern kingdom called Israel. And the tribe of Judah, along with little Benjamin, will remain faithful in the, or not faithful, but in the line of David, and they will become the southern kingdom of Judah. Two kingdoms, Israel split into two kingdoms. But both of those kingdoms are going to both end up walking away from God into covenant unfaithfulness. And that story unfolds so that by the time of the 8th century BC, God, Israel, particularly the northern kingdom, has walked away from God terribly. And God is on the verge of bringing judgment against them. Indeed, there was a brewing storm to the north. A storm was brewing, and that storm was the Assyrian Empire. A brutal people. Brutal, and increasingly at this period of time, powerful. And they would be this storm that would overwhelm Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah itself would have to face tremendous impacts from the Assyrians. It is in the midst of this growing storm that the king of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, he's one that you probably haven't heard of because he's not really a major figure except in this story. His name was Pekah. And there was a regional power between the Assyrians and Israel. There was a regional power that was called the Arameans, and Damascus, it's Syria today. Damascus was the capital of the Arameans. And Rezin, a guy named Rezin, was the king over the Arameans. Here's the situation. Rezin and Pekah are getting together a coalition. A coalition to try to resist the 800-pound gorilla coming from the north in Assyria. We're going to join forces and fight against them. And that brings us back to, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. Back to our Old Testament figure. A king. The king over Judah. At this time, a king who found himself in a tight spot in about 735 BC, found himself in a pinch because this coalition came to him and said, we want you in too. And if you don't join us, we will attack you. join us or be attacked. What to do? Ahaz, the king of Judah, is faced with a couple of options. One option would be to look to the Assyrians for protection. Go to them. Go to Tiglath-Pileser and pay tribute money to buy protection. Buy off the Assyrians so that they will attack your immediately threatening neighbors from the north. Go depend upon the Assyrians. That's one option, but it would have involved absolute covenant unfaithfulness before God, because you also had to set up their gods and worship them when you started paying tribute to them. That was the expedient option. But there was another option, one which came from another voice, a voice who was right there in Jerusalem with this king, the voice of a preacher, a prophet, whose name was Isaiah. You see, when Israel or Judah would move close to God's judgment coming, he would send revival preachers. He would send preachers to them to say, please turn back. Please come back to me. Repent. Come back into covenant faithfulness. He would beg them and preach and call them back. And Isaiah was one of these preachers in the royal court in Jerusalem. He brought the word of God. And in this scene, and I'll have you turn in your Bibles or your device, however you choose, to Isaiah chapter 7, because it is here that we begin to see the unfolding of these promises that God has made, three of them that I'm going to focus on. So God tells Isaiah, go, intercept Ahaz, and bring him this message. Look at Isaiah chapter 7, and I'm going to begin at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son. Isaiah is to bring his son, Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Ramaliah. That's Pekah. Slide down to verse 9, the second half. He says to him, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Isaiah, God, through Isaiah, is offering to Ahaz another option, an option to trust him with his future instead of the Assyrians. And he's going to offer him a sign. In fact, he gives Ahaz the option of, he says, ask me for a sign. Look down at verse 10. And again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. You tell me what sign you want. Wow, this is a blank check. Just tell me the sign that you would like to know that I am going to promises. But Ahaz has already decided, under the pretense of not wanting to put God to the test, which of course, when you put God to the test, you're actually asking God to do something that he hasn't asked you to do. In this circumstance, God has asked him, ask me for a sign. And Ahaz has already decided he's going to go to the Assyrians. He's already made his decision. And he says, in phony kind of a pretense of spirituality, oh, I will not ask. Look at verse 12. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. He's going to give him a sign anyway, even if Ahaz is unwilling to take a sign. He's going to give him a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough, so this is a promise of a child that's going to be born, and that before he even arrives at an age of knowing right from wrong, verse 16, but before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. But Ahaz has already rejected God's sign. Praise the Lord, right? In the middle of the sermon, we sing out to him. So he's rejected this sign, and because of that, if you slide down to chapter 8 and verses 5 through 8, they are going to be overwhelmed. Judah is going to be overwhelmed because Ahaz has rejected this sign from God. If you look down at chapter 8, 5 through 8, the Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Ramaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Notice here, and this is the first point that I'm really wanting you to see, is that this is the promise of one who would come who would be God with us. Emmanuel means God with us. And even though God had said, I will show you this son and I will bring you an individual, which it looks like was actually Mahershal al-Hashbaz down in chapter 8, but I'm not going to go into all the details of that. He rejects this sign, and because of that, the Assyrian power is going to sweep on in to Judah. But the thing I want you to see is that Emmanuel is spoken of as the one who is the owner of the land. Notice in verse 8, its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Here we see indications in this text that this figure, Emmanuel, is not just a child that would be born in Ahaz's time, but in fact, he was a child that would be the owner of the land. That there is a future referent to this, and that this is a figure that is going to be God with us down the road, down in the future. And we can see that in, just continue reading there, 9 and 10. This Emmanuel is going to be the one who ultimately rules the nations. This cannot just be, verses 9 and 10 cannot just be someone of Ahaz's time. It is someone beyond Ahaz's time. God with us in another way, in a final way. Look at verse 9. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. The nations will be ruled by him and shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. It's the picture of Emmanuel coming in and bringing judgment on the nations and ruling the world. Verse 10, devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Strategy for what? Their strategy against God. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. For, and all your translations will read here, God is with us. But in fact, the Hebrew here is simply Emmanuel, which means God with us. So you hear this final cry for Emmanuel. this one that was to come, this passage here of Emmanuel, God with us, is quoted in Matthew chapter 1. When we look over, if you turn in your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 1, the story of Jesus' birth, this passage about Emmanuel that was coming is understood and is taught to be Jesus. You look down here, Matthew 1, speaking about Joseph in verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel, our Lord Jesus, prophesied to be the one who would bring the final presence of God, God with us. Look, in the gospel, we don't go looking for God. God comes to us. God finds us. It is his presence with us. He is the Redeemer who comes and seeks us out. Well, back over to Isaiah. The second text that I want you to look at here just continues right in chapter 8. So Ahaz, if we go back to the original situation, Ahaz's fundamental problem was that he had failed to properly understand who God was. He feared men more than he feared God. He didn't properly see God. Had he feared God, he would have found salvation and sanctuary. But as it was, he feared men more than God. Look with me at chapter 8 and verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, so this is what the Lord said to Isaiah, who is then communicating this. Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. In other words, the idea is that they're looking around at their circumstances and saying, oh, this is a conspiracy against us, a plot. Look at this plot. Look at this plot. They're looking at the circumstances and the machinations of those who are plotting against them. And he says to Isaiah, he says, don't look at that. Do not fear what they fear. That is, the they is Ahaz. It is Israel. Look, their eyes are upon their circumstances, and they're driven by fear. But he says, don't you fear what they're fearing. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, and he will be a sanctuary. If Ahaz had feared God properly, had understood who he was in all of his mighty power, he would have found the very protection, the very sanctuary that he was wanting. But look at the contrast. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, they will fall and be broken, they will be snared and captured. The Apostle Peter, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, draws upon this passage right here, and the stone that Isaiah speaks of Christ. 1 Peter in chapter 2, First Peter 2, listen as Peter talks about, and he not only pulls in this passage about the stone upon which men will stumble, he draws in several other passages and weaves them together to show that Jesus is actually the stone that is being spoken of, that he is the living stone. And this is the second image, that Christ is this stone, this cornerstone that is built into this building. As Nathan mentioned when he was speaking earlier, that we are the temple, this temple that is being built up, and Christ is the cornerstone, and we are like living stones. Listen to what Peter says here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Now he's going to quote from the scriptures. For the scripture says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. See, there's the problem. Ahaz didn't trust in him. Now to you who believe, that's us, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And now he quotes from Isaiah, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. That Jesus is this living stone that is the fulfillment of God's saving purposes. The Messiah would be the stone in this new renewal of restoration of God's people in the days that would come in the future. And Peter says, we're the living stones, and he is the living stone that is the cornerstone of this temple of God that is being raised up, built around him. Well, the last one that I want to focus on is, in fact, chapter 9. For it is here that we see, back to Isaiah, this message that Isaiah says that this Messiah will also be not only Emmanuel, God with us, the cornerstone that God will build up, but it's a stone that men will trip over also, because if they don't trust in the Lord, he becomes the stumbling stone as opposed to their Savior. And finally, Jesus is the one who is the dawning of light, God's light of salvation. And this was our New Testament reading. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 8, listen, I'm going to start at 8:22 and then read down into 9. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. When the Assyrian flood came from the north, the first tribes to be overrun were Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee. And in Ahaz's day, the result of his unbelief and Israel's unbelief was this flood of foreign invasion and deportation that would come over them. And Naphtali and Zebulun were the first tribes to experience the brutal hammer of the Assyrians. But when redemption came, they would be the first ones to see the light. The darkness was so dark there, but the light would first dawn because, as we see in what we read in our New Testament scripture passage, that Jesus' ministry, those two tribes were in Galilee. That's where the bulk of Jesus' ministry took place. He was born in Nazareth. Well, he was born in Bethlehem, but he's raised in Nazareth in Galilee. Capernaum was right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and that was the headquarters of his ministry. Most of his preaching tours went throughout Galilee. And that was these two tribes. This is where Jesus' ministry. And you see in our scripture reading the quotation right here from Isaiah 9 that this light that would dawn would come first to Zebulun and Naphtali. And this one would be a child. The Emmanuel prophecy is fulfilled ultimately here in chapter 9. Because as we slide down to verse 6, we see that this entire passage from 9:1 all the way through verse 7 is all about the Messiah. And we read the fulfillment. How will this Messiah, who was born in the first century, that we worship today right now by the power of the Spirit of God, where are we going? What is the future? Isaiah also tells us how this one that was born is going to ultimately, finally rule. Verse 6, 9:6 of Isaiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And that's our future. As we see out of Ahaz's situation, the emergence of a word to him, his choice, his opportunity was trust God or not. And he refused. And yet out of this failure on his part, we still see the same choice that we have today. It's the same choice that Ahab faced. Yet light has dawned. This one has come. And so we face the question of, will we entrust our life to God's work or not? The light has dawned. The final sacrifice has been made. Our great high priest has been installed. The foundation, the cornerstone has been set. God is with us in the person of Jesus. Will we come to him? Will we trust him? Will we place our faith and trust when we're in the jam, when we're in those circumstances where we say, gee, it doesn't look like there's any good way out. And the Lord says, wait on me. Don't take the expedient route that's going to involve compromise and compromising our integrity, our worship. Trust me. Today is that opportunity. Anyone in this room who does not know the Lord, the light has dawned. And so I just ask you to take this opportunity today as we come to this time of invitation to respond to God, respond to the convicting work of the Spirit of God, because we are all sinners and we need to come to the Lord for his saving provision that he's made for us in Jesus Christ. For those that reject, however, we have to remember that the scripture also teaches the stone that's the cornerstone can also become the stumbling stone that we trip right over, looking for redemption, when in fact it was right there in front of us and we tripped right over it and went right on our merry way and didn't see the offering of the Lord's grace to us. What a wonderful beginning to the Christmas season as we think about Emmanuel, God with us. The stone that was to become the cornerstone of the people of God. And ultimately, the dawning of light, a child to be born to us. We celebrate that in this time of worship. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to this time and we come to this invitation, we ask you to please open our hearts for those, Lord, that are already believers and who are followers of you. We pray that you will help us to pour out our hearts in thanksgiving to you in this Thanksgiving weekend as we look toward Christmas and the redemption that you have given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about how long ago these scriptures were written, and yet they foretold the coming of this one that would be our Savior. Lord, for anyone who does not know him this morning, I pray that they will take this opportunity to come, speak with me, speak with the pastor, and give their life and heart to you because you have made provision for their salvation. We thank you, Lord, as we continue worship. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.